I could, I'd like to take you to chapter, 16 today, but actually I'm starting back. The challenge before me, as much as anything else, was to cover a major portion of Scripture, and I basically said something to that effect last Sunday without reading the whole of Scripture, although it's not like any of it's not important, so pretty hard to select what you read in a section that's pretty big, but you want to cover it all, but you can only do so much. And actually, to put a further qualifier and explanation on that, I'm covering, trying to cover just the bulk of the book in this one section and unit, basically understood and entitled to be, by one word, the tribulation. And we're talking about, as you've heard before, in that section, making up chapters 6 to 19. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not covering it all, but yet going over, in a sense, the whole thing, meaning over it like an overview. And I'll say some more about tribulation and what all that entails. Not only is it, contained here, but also in just the idea of what's being accomplished by something that's expressed in certainly with a negative connotation, tribulation, and the great tribulation. And understanding that there's a time of tribulation coming like we've never known, which also should be understood as saying we face tribulation all the time, now and always. That's life on this earth. But the greatest tribulation described in Revelation 6 to 19 has to do with the end of this earth. And yet, better said, the making new of it. In God's way, in God's design, God's pattern, God's intention. But I'm starting at chapter 9, verse 20, and that's overlapped with what I shared last Sunday, and again sharing from the Message translation. And when I start at 9:20, which was covered last week, we are between cycles. I'll say it again, there are three cycles, in a sense of judgment, in the tribulation time and period, expressed in Revelation 6 to 19. But 9:20 says this, starting there, meaning the end of the cycle has come, and we at one point were between cycle 1 and 2 and said some things about those without covering them sentence by sentence and line by line. Not intending to do that. And he's saying a little more as to why on that in the future, but 9:20 says this, at the end, I just have to put this in place, so to speak, so you understand that what we're jumping in is at the end of cycle 2. After 7 seals, there were 7 trumpets. At the end of 7 trumpets, we're reading this, and we did last week. The remaining ones who weren't killed by what happened in cycle 2, 7 trumpets, who were still, in a sense, surviving after cycle 1, the ones who weren't killed, listen carefully, went on their merry way. They didn't change their way. They chose not to change their way. They didn't quit worshiping demons. They didn't quit centering their lives around lumps of gold and silver and brass, meaning idols, and hunks of stone and wood, meaning idols that couldn't see or hear or move or do a thing for you. They chose not to change their practice with those things. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. That's the people who are left on earth. So we go into chapter 10 with that in the background and say now we do actually launch into the final cycle of three vials. It's a word for bowls or bowls of wrath, which taking cup of wrath spoken of often like as if the wrath of God could be contained in a cup or a bowl of something very, very potent and basically flung or splashed on the earth to bring about the disasters that come about. All in, this is a part we probably never will get. All in kindness and consideration and love. Say it another way, to get people's attention, to say, what you do is sin, and God is not going to overlook sin. He's compensated for it. And those who choose not to take and receive or integrate his compensation for it, call it salvation, there's lots of ways of expressing that, are still going to basically have to suffer a consequence for their choice. But that's basically a lot of what's being said today, what I cover across this whole section. I saw another powerful angel, 10:1, chapter 10, coming down, wrapped in a cloud. There was a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs pillars of fire. He had a small book open in his hand. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on land, which means basically he's exercising a delegated dominion, if I could say it like that, over the entire earth. That's what that symbolism stands for, represents. And then he called out thunderously. But I'll skip down to verse 5, keep reading. The angel I saw astride sea and land lifted his right hand to heaven and swore by the one living forever and ever who created heaven and everything in it and who created earth and everything in it and created sea and everything in it that time was up. Now it's the Creator God who created heaven, earth, sea, everything, and all of those, and land, everything, and populated it with mankind, all out of the goodness of his heart, in a way of saying it almost with a trifle, so to speak. And he gets to oversee all this. And he says the time was up now. I wonder if we should elaborate there and say he's given opportunity after opportunity, generation after generation, millennium after millennium, century after century, decade after decade, effort after effort, one on, you know, on and on, saying, all I want to do is reclaim planet Earth and not reclaim the rest of the universe. He never lost that, and he didn't really lose Earth, but basically Satan, the enemy, just plain took it over at God's allowance. So God could allow choice. Instead of forcing people to say, you will love me and you will follow and you will like it. So anyway, we'll say more. When the seventh angel blew his trumpet, now, I said we were between the cycles, but the six trumpets have sounded just right in the verse, the chapter I just read the end of, see? And whatever effect it had, whatever judgment came on such and such in the cosmos, the earth, whatever, because of those trumpets, the seventh trumpet, like the seventh seal, basically opens the gate, opens the door, opens the way for the next series, and that's what's happening here. The seventh cycle, the seventh trumpet now, will just basically contain the next cycle, the final one. Go take the book. The voice out of heaven spoke to me again, go take the book, held open in the hand of the angel astride sea and earth, and I went up. I jumped ahead there. I didn't quite finish saying the seventh angel blew his trumpet, which he was about to do, the mystery of God. All the plans he had revealed to his servants, the prophets, would be completed. Basically, two words were used here to say, in a sense, time's up. But another way, same thing being said, and it's just repeated that way. Completion is here, the end. This is going to wrap things up, folks. That's what we're being told here. As far as the earth, the way we know it. Now, the voice out of heaven spoke to me again. Go take the book held open in the hand of the angel astride seen earth. And I went up to that angel, John says, and I said, give me the little book. And he said, take it, and he said, eat it. It will taste sweet like honey, but turn sour in your stomach. You know, there's so many things come along in Revelation we're reading right now and so on, and God has given us, in a sense, there's a lot of ways to say it, but a precursor. This happened to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. And sometimes I think God is saying that, in a sense, centuries ago, I sent sort of the same experience, and the people who received it, in a sense of basically the elect nation, the Jewish people, should have known and learned from that experience, but all the more so now when they see that experience, say, that was something in our past, in our history. What was the lesson from there? Did we not get the lesson? Nope. But anyway, it's coming again. And now you should get the lesson again, if it indeed wasn't gotten then. And sometimes, in spite of the fact that it was gotten then and then still forgotten and now needs to be gotten again. But anyway, I took the little book from the angel's hand, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, and when I swallowed, my stomach curdled. And I was told, you must go back and prophesy again over many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, I read that and share more basically about the little book. And indeed, I always say it a little like this. If I gave the title a message, it would be this. And it's basically nothing other than what is in the scripture's sort of subheadings there. And basically identify this as being Mighty Angel, Small Scroll. But that scroll, and what's happening with that, and the bitter/sweet experience of it, is saying an awful lot about what's contained in this tribulation section of Revelation 6 to 19. So some little things like that are real biggies in terms of really getting the bigger picture across and the bigger idea and point in teaching. See? Without going sentence by sentence, word by word, verse by verse, line by line. I'm basically not going to do that. But if I turn to chapter 16, we go here, see this. I heard a shout of command from the temple to the seven angels. Begin. Pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on earth. Now, who wants to dwell on God's wrath? Most of the time we think that's a concept that's not even accurately depicting God, number one. And yet if we are convinced somewhat from Scripture that it somewhat accurately depicts him, we still do not want to dwell on it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to go there and go on 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 about it. So I'm not going to go on and on about it, even in the sense of covering it to the extent that Scripture covered it, like I said, not line by line, verse by verse, word by word, for session after session after session. And seal number one means this, and then the next sermon, seal number two means this, and seal number three means this, and four, and five, and six, and seven, and have seventh seal open on into the seven trumpets and say, trumpet one says this, trumpet two says this, and three this, and four this. But I am going right now to chapter 16, where finally, after, there's other stuff in here, basically a parenthesis, an interlude in the whole design, and literary design of the whole thing. But the 16th chapter of the seven disasters, they're called in the Message translation. I heard a shout of command from the temple to the seven angels, begin, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on earth. Well, the first angel stepped up, he poured out his bowl, and basically their stinking sores erupted on all who had taken the mark of the beast. Second angel poured out his bowl, and the sea coagulated into blood and everything in it, and bowl number three, the angel poured out his bowl, number three, on rivers and springs, and they all turned to blood. Notice how we're, in a sense, skimming across that while not treating it at all as unimportant. But I at this point, don't think it's at all helpful to look at every tree in the forest. And when we're done doing that, we've missed the panoramic view of the forest. And what the real thrust of the whole overarching message is of chapters 6 to 19 of Revelation. And it has a lot more to do than just with tribulation, trouble, meaning understanding it in that limited way. Let me go on. The fourth angel poured out his bowl, and that was unto the sun, and fire blazed from the sun and scorched men and women. And now we're going to read something we already read as I started back in chapter 10. Chapter 9. I find it interesting that this just recurs. No matter how the action escalates and intensifies, no matter how much harder and more severe and more extensive God works at it to get the attention of the people and say, in a sense, I'm pleading with you, I'm begging you to hear me. This is the response he's getting. So if you dare to say in my hearing, God is being unfair, mean, dirty, rotten, then you are missing the message, which I'm driving pretty hard, so that we do not miss it. Burned and blistered, they cursed God's name. Now, wouldn't you think that after seeing all they're seeing and experiencing all they're experiencing and realizing that all they should come to realize from all these catastrophes and experiences, I've said it before, I'm going to be dramatic again. We will not get it. That's what God's dealing with. And it's sort of like, if anybody changes here, God, you're going to. The immutable, eternal, omnipotent God is going to change his way here, like in everything else we expect from him in the Bible that we do not like. He's going to change his way and see things our way. And God is saying, no. In a forceful, but I think gentle enough way. No. That's not how it works. They curse God's name, the God behind these disasters. They refuse to repent and refuse to honor God. The fifth angel pours out his bowl. Remember, this is the end. It says it comes to this. And it's like there's after this, there is no more. Meaning destruction and all that. All that's left after this is nothing but good and positive and beautiful and praiseworthy and awesome and fresh. The fifth angel poured out his bowl and mad with pain, men and women gnawed their tongues and cursed the God of heaven for their torment and their sores, and they refused to repent and choose to change their ways. They refused. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great Euphrates River. It dried up to nothing. Could give quite a bit of explanation on some of these things, and I just go across it, so to speak. But I just submit it for your consideration and prayerful reading. In each of the cycles in themselves, I'll just say more on them in a moment, but the seventh angel poured out his bowl. This is the last. Three series of sevens. Seven poured out, or seven happened here in this, seven in this cycle, seven now are being wrapped up in this cycle. And you know, it's like one word. One word. Don't miss it. It's going to be different in different translations. I'm going to share it from the message. One word. One four-letter word. Says just how final, how serious this is. How 16, verse 17. Chapter 16, verse 7. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, and from the throne in the temple came a shout. This four-letter word. Done. Done. It should be that pronounced and that emphatic and that startling. this should be that startling. Followed by lightning flashes and shouts and thunder crashes and earthquake, a huge and devastating earthquake, never an earthquake like it since time began. Cities, islands, mountains, hailstones, basically weighing a talent, says in some translations, but something like we're talking. Can you imagine, really, a 100-pound hailstone? You might as well have cement blocks, and they don't even weigh that much. Depends on, do they? Dropped on you. Plummeting, crashing, smashing, men and women as they cursed God for the epic disaster they are experiencing. Could say they have brought on themselves. Let me go back before we leave Scripture, and I don't have a story today, not from Tom Williams or David Jeremiah. Go back to chapter 6, and we read this, and I'm going to repeat him now. I'm sorry. At the end of cycle 1, at the end of the seven seals, which is number 1, we read this. John says, I watched while the sixth seal was opened, and earthquake, sun, moon, stars, sky, islands, mountains, all affected, and then pandemonium, everyone and his dog running for cover. Kings, princes, generals, rich and strong, along with every commoner, slave or free, they hid in mountain caves and rocky dens, and they called out to mountains and rocks, refuge, hide us from the one seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand it? Who can stand it? By the way, when we go into the 144,000, the question that ends chapter 6 is answered there. The 144,000 answer that question. Go ahead and look over it again. Some other time, not now. Now I go back to the end of cycle 2. I go back to the end of the seven trumpets. The remaining ones who weren't killed went their merry way. They chose not to change their way of life, and they didn't quit worshiping demons and didn't quit this and didn't quit that and all this about idol worship. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. And then we just wrapped up chapter 16 with three mentions there of them cursing God to his face, cursing God's name, the God behind these disasters, which tells us, if we really read it close and check it out in different ways, find out that they knew what they knew where the disasters were coming from, and they knew why. Scripture is clear on that. Fifth angel. And they cursed the God of heaven. That's the second mention, and refused to repent and change their ways. And the third one is the very closing verse. And these hailstones are coming like, again, cement blocks out of heaven or whatever, the sky dropping like flies, and men and women, they say, cursed God for the epic disaster. Now, let me explain some of that. Not detail by detail to say every little word or picture or something means this or that. In first place, I felt it important enough to give detail on this scroll and how telling it is to put this on the back of the bulletin. Notes from these Bible teachers. And I go through this just like this. Chapter 10, verse 9, we read it, says, take and eat it. This is from John MacArthur's study Bible, so if you've got that in front of you, you can turn right there and don't need to read it on the bulletin. In chapter 10, verse 9, this act, listen carefully, graphically illustrates taking in God's word. John's physical reaction demonstrates that every believer's proper response to God's judgment should be just exactly as John expressed it. Sweet anticipation of God's glory and our victory, and at the same time, the bitterness of seeing God's wrath poured up upon those who reject his son. The bitterness of it, not the joy and enjoyment. Some of you haven't been here, per se, for all of this and so on. Please let me interject this and say, can all sound so terrible and so scary? For believers, it is not. believers have been removed before this drama kicks in. Okay? We should be comforted, reassured with all of that. The sweet anticipation of God's glory and the bitterness of seeing God's wrath poured out on those who reject his son. As he truly digests what the seals and trumpets and bowls are telling and what they hold in store for the sinner, John becomes nauseated. Thank you very much. John becomes nauseated. Let's find out more. Let's go further. Now, Warren Wiersbe tells us this in his book, just basically Bible commentary, New Testament. And there is an Old Testament, but there are two volumes. But God, listen, will not thrust his word into our mouths and force us to receive it. Choice is there, right from the Garden of Eden onward. All through Old Testament. All through New Testament. To creation, even at the coming of his son, as a babe. Even at the teaching, even at the departure of his son from this earth. And even at the, in a sense, promise and prophesying of that son returning. And what some of the drama is laid out for us when he returns. At no point, no time, in all those centuries, is there a forced acceptance. Choice, 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 choice. And for every time we say choice, I'll say it again. Consequence, 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 consequence. Well, he hands it to us and we must take it, nor can he change the effects of the word. And the effect the word will have in our lives. There will be both sorrow and joy. There will be both bitterness and sweetness. God's word contains sweet promises and assurance, but it also contains bitter warnings and prophecies of judgment. People, please hear me again. We do not have the option. We do not have the choice. We do not have the luxury of accepting, basically, as Job phrased it, there's both good and bad in his hand. But we can't accept the one and not the other. God won't. God doesn't work that way. There's both. And it contains sweet promises and assurance and bitter warnings and prophecies of judgment. The Christian bears witness of both life and death. Same book, same message, same story, same parable Jesus told contained both. The faithful minister will declare, excuse me if I share this selfishly, feeling this is on me as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not a social gospel minister, not a liberal minister, not a non-scriptural minister. You can exercise that prerogative if you want. A lot of pastors do. But a scriptural, New Testament, Old Testament minister. The faithful minister will declare all of, and I'm sharing it with you, saying Warren Wiersbe says this. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to take his. But there could be many, many others who will testify to this. And granted, many, 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 many who will not. The faithful minister will declare all of God's counsel. He will not dilute the message of God simply to please his listeners. John didn't. The angel commissioned John to prophesy again. His work was not yet completed. When this part was told to take this scroll, the small scroll from the mighty angel coming on a cloud out of heaven, astride sea and land, exercising dominion oversight over the entire earth thereby. Go take that scroll and eat it, digest it, ingest it, swallow it. The seal judgments, when this happens, in the flow of things, the sealed judgments are now over. The trumpet judgments are about to begin. These will be followed by the bowl judgments. See it there in the on the back of the bulletin? Culminating in the destruction of, basically, earth. And Christ's return to earth. Note that from the seals to the trumpets to the bowls, the judgments increase in their intensity. Note also that the trumpet and bowl judgments touch on the same areas as the following summary illustrates. So you can compare cycle or trumpet one with bowl number one, and the references are given. Trumpet two with bowl two, trumpet three with bowl three, on down through. And the point being that basically, even going through the cycle, they intensify. And then going from one cycle to another, they intensify. I think you could notice in every single one of those three cycles, there's a distinction between the first four in each cycle and the last three. And the last three seem to always bring in more of the spirit world and warfare perspective than is even contained there in the first four, in all seals, trumpets, and bowls. You read them and see a distinction and see how the spirit world comes in to intensify and to escalate. The action, the destruction, and it just keeps keeps escalating. Through all seven of one, on to the next, and then all the more so, and then onto the third, and still, point being, God giving opportunity after opportunity right here at the very end. And the amount of time involved, which is something like, well, 7 years. 7 years' time. Example after hammering it. When he could have wiped it all out in a split second. Just like creation, one day's time. And it wouldn't take the 24-hour day we understand it to be, but one day could have taken care of it all. That's how he's, in a sense, stringing this out. That's got to be entirely evident. But I go on also to point out from David Jeremiah's study Bible, and not the other book, The Agents of the Apocalypse. I haven't used that here at this section, but David Jeremiah is telling us in this note on the same text, the first time that John has been asked to participate in one of the scenes, himself take part, is right here. John, go take small scroll from the mighty angel and eat it. It will be bitter, it will be sweet. John was to take in so much of God's word, David Jeremiah, that it would literally become a part of him, and this is the kind of spiritual involvement, David Jeremiah saying this, that all preachers should have with the text before they open their mouths to declare God's truth. And all the more so before they open their mouths to deny God's truth. The forthcoming judgment represented by this book would be sweet to the taste, but bitter in the belly. For John, there would be joy in proclaiming God's truth, but sorrow in contemplating its rejection by those who would not hear. Preaching prophetic truth is a bittersweet experience. Let me go through just a very brief scan of each of these seven cycles, or these three cycles of seven each. And please note, I put it on there also, and that credit goes to John Phillips. He's a New Testament commentator. He doesn't have an Old Testament series. He had a New Testament series about, I forgot, 15 volumes or so, but thin ones. And he outlines Revelation this way, the chapter 6 to 19 this way. And it's so telling, the outline. If you read now these portions, per se, the seven seals, number one, then the seven trumpets, number two, and number three, the seven bowls, with under this heading that he gives. It's just very telling. Number one, seven seals, a world ruined by man. And then there's seven trumpets, cycle two, a world ruled by Satan. Then there's number three, cycle, the seven vials or bowls, I should say, a world rescued by God. Say, now, wait a minute. We get to the end of reading the seven bowls of wrath and wrap up with one word, four-letter word, done. Earth annihilated as we know it. Now, the earth as we now see it. And yet it's rescued by God. Say, that's exactly what came of the destruction of the old to make way for the new. I say these things about, you know, each of the three separately. This long section, and again, John Phillips gives a good heading here for the whole section in a sense, but basically bringing in the concept that Revelation just flips back and forth, heaven and earth, earth and heaven, and have the perspective of heaven from the very throne room of the universe on what God is doing to earth and why. So, in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, remember the first three chapters consist of basically the seven churches and an era that is now completed, wrapped up, church removed, raptured at the end of chapter 3. And basically, it's like the camera switches back to heaven and shares perspective from there, which John Phillips entitles Hallelujahs in Heaven. Again, very, very telling, because when he gets to the section of chapters 6 to 19, that is entitled, and the title says so much, Horrors on Earth. Hallelujahs in Heaven and Horrors on Earth. What is extremely telling about that, except to say that what appears to be horrors on earth is horrors only to unbelievers who choose not to believe, versus, so to speak, all those same things being hallelujahs in heaven, and that God's plan is being worked out in what appears to be the most horrible and worstest things that can happen on earth from our perspective, so to speak, humanly speaking. Somehow, if we can keep that perspective, it also makes a whole lot of difference in how we view God and his book and his action. But in heaven, where all judgment is fittingly handed over to Christ, we're given this magnificent glimpse into heaven, chapters 4 and 5. And that's just, you know, highlighting the fact that probably nowhere else in the Bible do we have a greater emphasis on the throne of God. And I mentioned it when we were studying there and looking there that the throne is mentioned 16 times. We're talking about the throne of God and just somehow think of it so shallow, so fickle. The throne of God, the throne room of the universe. I keep trying to say just how glorious it is. And we can never comprehend that with our earthly sight and such like. But whatever else is happening, one thing being told loud and clear is that it's all controlled from there and is entirely in the hands of God, with entirety of it having purpose and plan. But we soon come back down to earth. And at that point, when we open chapter 6, we find the Lord taking the seven sealed scrolls, remember? And he's basically unwrapping title deed to planet Earth, which was usurped by Satan. God could have, number one, never allowed that to happen. Number two, could have taken it back an hour after it happened, or a week after it happened, or a month after it happened, or a century after it happened, and it's gone longer than that. He's working this on out. It's all in his hands. It's all in his control. All of it has a purpose. All of it has a purpose. So we get to the horrors on earth as these seals are unsealed and the trumpets are sounded and the bowls of wrath are flung, dispersed, spattered. But the Lord takes the seals and opens them, and this precipitates end time judgment that now, judgments that now engulf the globe. So, the seals, a couple of notes. Again, a discernible escalation occurs from one series of judgments to another. Divine restraint, okay, it's increasingly removed from the earth. And it's almost like, per se, and when you get to, by the way, also observe, would you, that number six in each cycle, somewhat, in some way, in the last two very clearly, reference the Euphrates River, the mighty river, the great river. There is significance to that. Geographically speaking, the river and so on, and prophecy of end times action and drama has to something to do with the drying up of the river. It's a natural boundary that keeps other empires from just having a free, maybe sort of like Trump's wall is supposed to be or something. That they can't cross, you know. But when we talk about that, please understand those coming from the east, the nations that had already crossed the river somehow and oppressed and took captive Israel. In the end times, that river will be dried up to open the way, high, wide, and handsome. That's what that's about. Check out number six in each of the three cycles. See what you see. But it's sort of like saying, in a sense, when that river dries up, it's certainly very symbolic of God lifting his protective hand from the nation. Is it not? The question for us in America is what happens, not if, but when, God lifts his protecting hand from our nation. It's represented by what we see happening with the drying up of the Euphrates River and the deleting of a national or a natural boundary. And God lifting his hand of protection, whatever else. Divine restraint is increasingly removed. The church has gone. Now we're at the place, I should have been clearer when we started. The church has gone. The Holy Spirit takes a position, in a sense, aside from the all-pervasive presence over the whole earth. When the church is removed, the Holy Spirit, I've said it a few times, we need to be clear on it, the Holy Spirit is not taken. Otherwise, there would be no convicting presence in the places where the Holy Spirit is now invited into, in the ministry of the 144,000 and such things as that, when God leaves himself without a witness through all of these events of tribulation, okay? But it's a position a lot like that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not freely given and spread in all pervasive, like it is at after Pentecost. This is all in God's economy and doing, see? But he does take a position, in a sense, aside from the, in a sense, the mainstream. Man is allowed to have things his own way, and then watch what these three cycles and what this tribulation period says to us and comes to. Man is allowed to have his own way completely. As a result, he reduces planet Earth to a state of utter chaos. And if you want to find more, in a sense, documentation, so to speak, or whatever, justification for what you see here is the events of tribulation, you will find in the seven seals, paralleled with Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, many, many parallels and similarities. Go ahead, check it out. Jesus taught it in an initial and in a precursor sense while he was on this earth, in a very limited sense. But then, after going to heaven, and when he said, now is not the time to know these things and so on, such and such in different ways, from heaven now, he's revealing to John, going beyond what he revealed in the Olivet Discourse. But events under the seals closely parallel some of those events, and these things are only the beginning of sorrows, Matthew 24, verse 8, Olivet Discourse, Jesus' words. from Revelation chapter 6 all the way through 19, we see the wrath of the Lamb poured out on an unrepentant earth. That's what chapter 6 to 19 are about. That's what the time of Jacob's trouble, that's what the time of the tribulation, all of that is basically summed up in one sentence, in one understanding like that. Says seven seals are broken, and each seal signifies the outpouring of a new judgment. Yes, we see them intensify. But I say all that again to say this. Remember that a divine purpose underlies all that takes place. The divine judgments that God pours out upon the earth will culminate in Jesus Christ taking over the globe. That's why we talk about when done arrives, when the end is actually here. The end of the seven, three cycles of seven, the end of the bowls of wrath. Planet Earth is taken over by Jesus Christ. We're prepared then to move on to that next act in the drama. It's all about. Of all the dark times, this will be the darkest. Say it again, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to be afraid of it. In the same way that John was caught up into heaven in order to see these things or whatever, even before the tribulation began, he was caught up into heaven, and just as he saw what he saw in God's fearful judgments from the vantage point of heaven, so will we. Okay? Only when all of these judgments run their course will the end come and the word done, complete. More translations I should have said are going to say finished, finished. Only then will the chaos cease. Only then will God finish judging the earth, and that's when Jesus Christ will return to usher in the millennial kingdom, which now appears at the end of the book of Revelation, even beyond chapter 19 that we've just been ending with. A couple notes on the trumpets. A world ruined by Satan. Excuse me. The first is a world ruined by man. The second is a world ruled by Satan. This man, and he is a man, the Antichrist is a human being, now steps forward and takes over the planet. And again, a world ruined by man now becomes a world ruled by Satan. The beast comes up out of the sea. This isn't the same angel, obviously. We didn't say an angel. But there's an unholy trinity found in Revelation. We'll say more on that another time, which is intended to ape and mock the Holy Trinity. And beast is one of them. He comes up out of the sea, and Satan is flung down from the sky. God still has a testimony to himself, and that's what we said when we covered the 144,000 and the two witnesses, and that were two previous messages, that God leaves behind, after the rapture of the church, people who will still come to Christ, and basically now messianic Jews, Jews coming to Christ who never would see him as the Messiah for all this while prior, and realize we missed him. But now we know. Although Satan will bring about all this carnage, remember that God, who is our sovereign Lord, will oversee all that takes place and will use these calamities to purge and judge the earth, making it ready for the reign of Christ. That's what the tribulation comes to, okay? Everything the Antichrist is, Jesus is not. And everything that the Antichrist is not, Jesus is. Don't discount also, by the way, when we talk about chapter 7, read again about the 144,000 witnesses with this in mind, who later, by the way, as a group are raptured. It's also there. We'll read in chapter 7 about the 144,000. In chapter 11, we'll read about the two witnesses. We covered both of those already. And also in chapter 14, we'll even read about an angel delivering the everlasting gospel to every person on earth. And don't discount now the silent witness of Christians who went before, but even after those Christians vanish from earth, they leave behind Bibles, and we've seen that in our stories. And of course, anything and everything from testimonies, written and otherwise, scripture, teachings, workbooks, notebooks, whatever else, literature, recordings, CDs, DVDs, all of that will be a witness, so to speak, for those who say, now I want to listen. We've seen what happens. There's plenty who will, still never will, never will, never will. Thirdly, the bowls of wrath, a world rescued by God. Who now says, enough is enough, I take it back, meaning the earth that Satan usurped. When the vials of God's wrath are outpoured, Satan's empire begins to break up. The slumbering Old Testament prophecies regarding a millennial age, not to mention the New Testament promises, awaken to glorious, magnificent, and literal fulfillment. Basically, what we say to many times, come back to and say, like the end of the poem, we find that God's word was true after all. And it'll be seen throughout these times of the drama and acts and so on, and stages and places. The age ends with one final rebellion when Satan is loosed from his prison, deceives the nations once more, and leads them in a final futile march on Jerusalem. That's what we call Armageddon. That's what Armageddon is all about. Say a few more on some of these things, but again, not in great, great detail. You might imagine that after such terrifying events, everybody would turn and repent. And this is where we're coming back full circle to basically where we started, would return, you know, turn and repent, but not so. Not so. God intends these judgments to shake men awake, the same ones who will refuse to repent. Their hearts grow harder and harder. A couple of things yet. The extraordinary thing is that people appear to know who is ultimately behind these judgments. They do know. Scripture is clear on that. They recognize that God, the Father, and his Son, the Lamb, who was slain, are judging the world. Many will not ever believe it till it comes about. Many will not believe it once it's coming about or after it comes about. Yet they do not repent. God's holy response to sin is wrath. He is truth. He loves justice. His love requires that he does what most benefits his creatures. God's attributes and his character, I quote, been said, his attributes and his character are complementary, not contradictory. God hates sin, and he cannot, will not ignore it. At the same time, he gave his Son to die for sin so that its penalty would fall upon Jesus. It's a beautiful, wonderful, powerful, and rich word in the New Testament, which is basically discontinued in most all translations, but it's the word propitiation. If you search out the length and depth of that one word, you'll find a lot of wonderful things contained therein. One word, propitiation. But if people say, I reject Christ, I will not choose Christ, then they reject their only lifeline and they sentence themselves to judgment. Something else that I know many of you do not want to hear. Many of you have heard it many times and will not receive it. And I, you know, make no bones about it. Basically saying, if we would never even admit it verbally, I reject Christ, thereby rejecting the only lifeline and sentence themselves to judgment. And plenty of those who ask, how can a loving God judge? Reply should be, how could a loving God not judge? Something else, I don't mean to be insulting, but something else, humanly speaking, without being regenerated, without being reborn, without having the Holy Spirit, without having any trace or element or semblance of spiritual discernment, we will never, ever get. So I don't expect non-redeemed ones hearing this to get it. Can't be. But to be truly loving is to desire the best for others, and to encourage them on their way to hell, on the road to hell, is not love. might be societal tolerance, but it is not love. And we'll never get that. I love them too much to offend them. I can focus on God's love, 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 and never ever get it. That throughout Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament and New, love is balanced out by God's holiness. And we compromise his holiness, but he will not compromise his holiness in order to be loving. In love, he's made every move, every single move that needs to be made to make justice and holiness and grace and salvation. And no, we'll never get it. Grace doesn't apply to those who will not ask for it in a sense of redeemed. You can misconstrue that if you want. From now till it's too late. But it won't change God's action. The life of Jesus Christ, who came as a sacrificial lamb and endured all the things he did, he will return with wrath for those who reject the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the one who saves from sin and the only one who can do that. And he will say, you have chosen. You chose not me. You chose not to know me. I don't know who you are. That's recorded in Scripture. It's not my harebrained notion, people. It's not my harebrained notion. Now you will experience the consequences of what you have chosen. You have sentenced yourself. Bottom line, beginning and ending, Jesus freely took judgment upon himself in order to receive us. That's propitiation. Can we turn together to sing a song that it's number 800. It says just what needs to be said about Jesus and about what we should do with him and make of him, and what will put everything in place.
Take it to the
ask Lord's grace over our meal.